Several months ago, there was a trend on social media of moms asking their husbands a theoretical would you rather question. What they were asking them is, said, suppose our daughter, if this dad had a teenage young daughter, suppose our daughter is alone and lost in the woods somewhere. Would you rather that our daughter comes across a bear or a man? Like classic weird would you rather question, right? And a lot of dads wrestle with it, and you think the automatic response would be like, oh man, I'd rather have her run into the man because the bear might really hurt her. But then a lot of them pause and they're like, what kind of man is it? And the mom's like, you don't know. It could be any kind of man. And as long as these dads wrestle with it more, they're like, I know the bear could really hurt or kill my daughter, but there's 10,000 more evils that could be with that man. So most dads chose that they'd rather have their daughter run into a bear in the woods than another man. What does that say? You know, we have a lot of different kinds of beliefs, but two main differences. We have foreground beliefs, and these are beliefs that are obvious to us. They're like, they're right in front of you. You know what they are, you see them, you understand them. For instance, you probably have a position on abortion or immigration or even your belief that God exists or not. Those are pretty clear to you. And even if you're not sure what you think, even the fact that you don't know what to think is obvious to you. Like these are in the foreground. They're clear and obvious to us, things that we believe or don't believe. But there's other kinds of beliefs that are background beliefs. They're behind us. We don't see them clearly. They're not evident right in front of us. We believe things that we don't even know we believe. They're hidden and implicit and shape the background of how we view the world. One of these most powerful background beliefs is this: you are good. Deeply, innately, naturally good inside. This is told to us in a variety of ways from podcasts, movies, Disney, everything, you name it, but it shapes so much of our world and how we react to things. For instance, if you're in the midst of suffering and you have this background belief that you're good, it's going to elevate your tension before God. Because as you're suffering, you're saying, Lord, I implicitly think I deserve better. And this sets all with me all the more difficult. In the ancient world, they thought differently. But we have background belief that's changed. Or again, even our parenting is getting shaped by this background belief that we are good. I want to hear this quote from Dr. Becky Kennedy. She wrote a book called Good Inside, right? Pretty easy to find a quote from this. Says this: let me share an assumption I have about you and your kids. Now again, this is a background, an assumption that she's trying to recognize and bring to the foreground to make obvious. You are all good inside. When you call your child a spoiled brat, you are still good inside. When your child denies knocking down his sister's block tower, even though you watched it happen, he is still good inside. And when I say good inside, I mean that we all, at our core, are compassionate, loving, and generous. Actually, Dr. Becky Kennedy has a lot of great insights to draw out in this book, a lot that's really helpful. And there's something true to what she's saying here. Scripture would affirm that we are made in the image of God. Actually, more strongly than Dr. Becky Kennedy can affirm this, the scriptures highlight your greatness and value before God. Again, being made is his image. There's this story of C.S. Lewis. A reporter asked him during World War II, this theoretical question again. They said, just suppose that the Germans develop a nuclear bomb first, and they drop it on London. And you, C.S. Lewis, you're watching this nuclear bomb fall. What would be your last thought? And Lewis said, pooh, you're an atomic bomb, but I'm an immortal soul. Now, what he meant by that, like, you're the most powerful thing we've ever created, but I'm something more. That you as a human being have value that's more than the universe. So Christians, we definitely state this in powerful ways, the capacity for goodness that God has given. We call this common grace that we talked about last week. So yes, Dr. Kennedy is right. You can do profoundly kind, compassionate things. I could tell you stories of what one person has done for another person that would make you cry with gladness. We are capable of that by the grace of God. Because even if you're here and you do not believe in Jesus, maybe he's put kind things in your life, like an amazing parent or an incredible teacher that mentored you growing up, and they showed you more of your heart. They gave you a good example. They made you want to be a better person. All of those were gifts from God that's led you to be more compassionate. The challenge, hear me, with just believing that you are good inside is that it will blind you to much of what we are as human beings. And it will blind you also to your children and what we are as complex beings. We need a richer view. Take this instead. This is Blaise Pascal. He was a French mathematician, philosopher several hundred years ago, really influential Christian writer. He says this, very fascinating. Better balance. It is dangerous to explain too clearly to man, to people, how like he is to the animals without pointing out his greatness. It is also dangerous to make too much of his greatness without his vileness. It is still more dangerous to leave him in ignorance of both, but it is most valuable to represent both to him. Man must not be allowed to believe that he is equal either to animals or to angels, nor to be unaware of either, but he must know both. Now, what's Blaise Pascal pointing out here? He's saying that what the scriptures will tell you is that you've been made a little bit lower than the angels, full of power and glory and honor. There's a great value that you hold. Yet there is also in you a brokenness and a vileness that you must also hold. If you just have one, you'll be out of balance. He's saying you must hold both to live a wise, discerning life, your greatness and your vileness. Now, we live in a culture that's only affirming one, and so we're often deceived. So what we're trying to do here recently is just examine this background belief that we are good and look what the scriptures speak instead. So we're going through a series called The Sinner and the Savior, where we want to examine our sinfulness, our vileness, but not just stop there. We want to look at Jesus, our Savior. It's because our purpose is not just to sit in our brokenness as human beings. I want to revel in the beauty of Jesus Christ. And you will not see and be amazed at who Christ is unless you are also amazed at your sinfulness. If you think what God has saved you from is the equivalent of a moral flu, you're not very grateful. You're like, I probably would have gotten over that anyways. I'm already pretty good to go. I don't know why the cross is so necessary for someone so wonderful as me. But if you see that you are deeply broken and sinful and deserving, yes, even of wrath, and that you had no capacity to heal yourself, but you're more spiritually like someone in the grave dead, that's when God made you alive, then you might feel more joy and gladness and awe in your heart towards God. So what I'm advocating here for this morning is your joy and your gladness in God because you see the depths of what he's rescued you from. Let's let the Apostle Paul speak this to us. If you have a Bible, open up with me. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 23. This is Paul, author of much of the New Testament, writing to a church in Rome. He's never visited, but he's trying to tell them the beauty of the gospel, what God has done for us, showing his glory and his goodness so that we might know him and delight in him. And he's got to start with the reality of sin and the wrath of God. So he says this, Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 23. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Verse 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. We say to recognize how this word is different than every other word we speak. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I really want you to know where we're going this morning. So if you take notes or want a place to hang your thoughts, if you will, you know what we're trying to address. Now, I want to look here this morning at the foolishness of sin. The foolishness of sin. That's revealed in how we suppress the truth and we exchange the glory of God. But it's not the end of the story, praise God. He has made known his wisdom. He's redeemed us. He's done this by shining his light in our hearts, and secondly, by giving himself in exchange for us. So we're going to look at the foolishness of sin and the wisdom of God. Now, I've got to give you a warning. This first section is going to be heavy, purposefully so. May the Holy Spirit rightly give you a sight of your sin in your heart here. But stay with me. We also want to have a sight of Jesus Christ. Sound good? All right, here we go. First of all, the foolishness of sin. Can we have this one more time? Romans chapter 1, verse 18. He says, "The wrath of God is being revealed against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness." So it's in your sin and rejecting God that you are suppressing, hiding, pushing down the truth. The way that Paul shows this is he says that God made all things, and in doing so, he's made it obvious that there is a creator. He shows his divine attributes, his power and his nature through what he has made, his creativity, his goodness, his beauty, so that what can be known about God is plain to people. But we don't want there to be a God. So we suppress this truth. Even though it's clear that something didn't come out of absolute nothing, something came from someone, we don't want to acknowledge that. So we suppress the truth. So let me put it this way. Sin motivates and encourages unbelief. Sin encourages unbelief. Honestly, the last thing you want when you and I on the edge of sin, say we see something that someone else has that we want. There's a thought that you should not have, an anger that you shouldn't be sitting in, a bitterness that you're just fostering in your mind, the flaws of somebody else, and another new thing that they've not yet done to you but you want to sit in, that bitterness. Whenever you're in that kind of place in sin, the last thing you want is to realize that there is a holy, beautiful, all-powerful God who has a claim on your life that is watching you. Nobody wants that. So what we do is we make up as many excuses as we can. Like, God doesn't really care. God doesn't really see. He didn't really say that. He's not maybe even real. So that our hearts have permission to do what they want to do without fear of judgment. We don't want there to be a God when we're in the midst of sin. So we actively suppress any reason and argument that he is real so we don't have to give an account to the one who made us. Now, there's a philosopher named Thomas Nagel at NYU who says this pretty honestly about the deep motivations for what he thinks is true. He's a really well-known atheist philosopher. Again, hear this from Thomas Nagel. He says, "I want atheism to be true and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. That's normal." But he goes deeper. He says, "It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. My guess is that this cosmic authority problem is not a rare condition and that it is responsible for much of the scientism and reductionism of our time." Now, I got to give props to Thomas Nagel. He's being incredibly honest here. Not just I think this is true and want it to be true, but I don't want God to exist. Because it's a cosmic authority problem. I don't want there to be someone owning and watching my life. I feel more free when there is no God. If you look online at people's stories who are walking away from Christianity, often called like deconstructing stories, they're getting rid of their belief in God, often you're going to see people talk about the joy and gladness they feel when they finally abandon Christianity. Like, it's just relief. It's just gladness and joy. It's almost like a conversion experience of joy that they want to share with other people. But if you have a God who's primarily moral police watching you all the time, you absolutely will feel joy if you stop believing in that God. You're gonna feel relieved if you have things that you want to do, be true to yourself in certain ways, satisfy your heart in certain ways, but you think that God does not approve, you will be glad to find reasons he does not exist. Sin encourages unbelief. It motivates this in our hearts. Not just that it's shunting God away, but also sin here, it also encourages and motivates hiding on our part. That story of Adam and Eve in the garden, sinning against God, and what is their response? They hide. And we do the same thing in our own ways. We cover ourselves up, maybe not with branches or animal skins like Adam and Eve, but what we do is we hide ourselves with excuses and with looking at other people. We look at comparison and do whatever we can to make ourselves feel better about who we are. This is why often, even talking about sin in a room, you might not feel like you are a sinner. We've gotten too good at covering ourselves up and hiding it. Now, it's fascinating that there's so much research, but few things have been more confirmed than this tendency in ourselves. It's called the self-serving bias, that we always have a slanted view to make ourselves look better than we really are. And we'll do this again and again and again and again. So there's a great book by Thaddeus J. Williams called Reflect. He shares some studies that have revealed this self-serving bias. Let me read some of these for us. One, he shares, a majority of patients, while still in the hospital because of a car accident they caused by their own bad driving, rated themselves as above average drivers. Isn't that crazy? They're still in the hospital for an accident they caused. They take a quiz about how good of a driver they are, and they're like, I'm still better than most people. Like, how do you do that? Evidence right before your eyes, but we have self-serving bias. Here's another one. A U.S. Today poll asked people to rate their chances of getting to heaven. 72%, nearly three-quarters, rated their chances at eternal bliss as good to excellent, while they believed that only 60% of their friends were likely to enjoy everlasting life. So, I'm probably going to make it, but my friends and family, I don't know. I see their lives a little bit more clearly, right? Because we're always elevating ourselves, hiding our flaws, and elevating our successes, even to ourselves. Here's one more. In a study of people learning about the self-serving bias, 87% were thinking about someone else whom they believed were quite guilty of this bias while feeling quite above it themselves, right? So even honestly, if you're going to take a poll, did someone else come to mind as you were learning about this? Like, wow, yeah, that person lacks self-awareness. They totally have a self-serving bias. Because even in learning about a self-serving bias, it's still so hidden in there that we can't fight it. We continually elevate ourselves and our successes, and again, we hide our weaknesses. So we do not feel our need for Jesus. We are blind to our own sin. Sin encourages this blindness and hiding. We don't want to recognize it. Who wants to sit in that kind of guilt? So also, who here this morning doesn't, in the moment of temptation, say things like, ah, it's not that bad, or I'm not like other people, or this is the last time, or it's not that big of a deal, right? We have all these things that we say to ourselves to make us more comfortable, to make us feel different, so that we're okay with who we are. We do not see our wickedness and vileness. So sin, first of all, it's foolishness because it leads us into blindness. It puts us in darkness, so they're not able to accurately understand or see our own hearts. It's foolishness. Secondly here, sin is also foolishness, not just because of how it gives us darkness, but because of the act itself. Every sin is itself utmost foolishness. Hear this again. This is Paul writing Romans chapter 1. He goes on. He says, although people claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God, the immortal God, for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. People have exchanged the immortal, glorious God for imitation created things. Now you may feel rightly this morning like, hey, I don't have an idol that I've made in my home, like a bird, an animal, a reptile. Am I really breaking this? So brilliantly, Martin Luther, the great reformer, draws out that you cannot sin without first breaking the first commandment, which is, thou shalt have no other gods besides me alone. So you can't sin, Martin Luther says, without first breaking that commandment. So for instance, the seventh commandment, thou shalt not steal. You can't desire what somebody else has and want to take that from them without first valuing that thing more than God. So you break the first commandment before you break the seventh commandment. You see that? I value that thing more than the eternal, immortal, beautiful God, and I'm going to make that my treasure. You break the first before the seventh. Or again, the sixth commandment says, thou shalt not commit adultery. You cannot lust after someone, desire to be with them, walk through that without first desiring to trade the relationship you have with God and the glory of knowing him and say, this relationship, experience, pleasure will be better than knowing God, right? So every time you break the sixth commandment, you are breaking the first commandment. So all of us here, no matter what we have done, we have traded and exchanged the immortal God. In every sin that we take, we value other things more than him. Now, I want you to grasp the foolishness of this, how absolutely mad this is of us to do. Few people spoke this more clearly than the prophet Jeremiah. He wrote this in chapter 2, verse 11. He's calling out the people of God for their sin and their idolatry. And he says, has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, you heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. So he's saying, Israel, you have all these nations around you that are worshiping false, not true gods with idols. None of them are trading their gods, even though they're not real. Yet you, the one nation that has the true real God, you've exchanged me for what's dead. What madness is that? Everybody's longing for the real God. I've shown you myself, and you still seem fit to abandon me for dead idols that do nothing. Shudder at this, O heavens. To make this more clear to the people, they'd feel this. He uses a metaphor. He says this, my people have committed two sins, like this, doubly foolish. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. What's he mean by this? We really don't have cisterns often in our own day. We don't think use those. A cistern in the ancient world is they would dig a pit in the ground, maybe in rock that could hold water, or just in the ground they'd cake it with clay so that it would be hold the water. But if you just have water sitting there, stagnant, what happens? You get little creatures, insects that crawl in, die, sink in the water. You get mosquitoes laying eggs on top of the water. If it's in the sun, algae starts to grow. Stagnant, sitting water full of disease is disgusting. Might be great for watering your crops, but if you're going to try to drink it, that's absolute foolishness. How much more if it's a broken cistern that's leaking, that hardly holds anything, and you're just getting a little puddle of sick water at the bottom? That's what Jeremiah is saying. Compare this for people in the ancient world. The best kind of water, it would be a mountain spring. You get water that's naturally coming down through layers of rock and sediment, so it's getting cleaned. It's naturally getting cleansed, and it flows out through a spring of running water. Doesn't have time to build up algae or things like that. It's fresh, clean spring water. God is saying, look, in every sin that you take, your soul is thirsty. You may not realize it, but in your spirit, you feel thirsty. You want something to satisfy you. And you're looking to this thing saying, this is going to be what meets my soul's craving right now. But in your foolishness, you're not only leaving and abandoning the God who is like living water for your soul. If you were to drink from him, you would say, this is the best life. This is most abundantly satisfying to my soul, and it's exactly what I craved. Not only are you foolish enough to leave him, but you're going to broken cisterns, this dirty puddle, to find your satisfaction. That's what our sin is like. It's absolute foolishness every single time. You're trading the immortal God for created empty things that can never satisfy your heart. So this, hear me, church, this is our sin, and we don't even realize it. It's why so many of us are running around exhausted, tired, and not satisfied in our hearts, thinking we're right and good and wonderful and lovely, but we do not recognize our own darkness. Oh, and God, have mercy on us. So I want you to sit in the heaviness of this so that you might appreciate the beauty of who Jesus is. What hope do we have? What hope do we have? We can't even see ourselves accurately, let alone save ourselves. How could you ever work and health and life into yourself if you don't even see the problem well? We are without hope unless God intervenes. So hear the gospel with me. This is what you need, you and I, this is what we need. The wisdom of God towards us is this. First of all, God shines his light into our hearts. God shines his light into our dark hearts. It's a beautiful verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says this. It says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ." There's a lot going on in that verse that might confuse you, but I want you to grab this idea. Think about the very beginning, when all is darkness and nothing, and God speaks, "Let there be light." Then boom, there is light. In the same way, Paul is saying, in your heart, it is all darkness and nothing. But then God comes in his creative power and says, "Let there be light." And you can finally see. Now, when this happens in your inner being, it will first feel like massive exposure. The lights have just been turned on, and what you never saw before, you now feel differently about. Not just self-awareness, but there's a grieving because you recognize your sin. This might feel like shame, guilt, and fear. Now, typically in our world, if we're talking about guilt, fear, and shame, these are always negative that you should not be feeling. But I want to tell you this morning, it may be the conviction of the Holy Spirit in your inner being illuminating what is wrong in your life, and that is healthy. And I think you already believe this. For instance, think about someone, a coach or a teacher, who is maybe hurting or abusing those who are in their care. Now think about that teacher or coach being confronted, and they show no remorse, no guilt, no shame. Are we all going to applaud that coach or teacher? Like, that's all what we're aiming for. We all want to have a heart like that, that doesn't feel any shame or guilt when they're found in their wrongdoing. Absolutely not. We all recognize if you have done wrong and do not feel guilt and shame, something is wrong, very wrong with you. So in the same way here this morning, if the Holy Spirit is illuminating things in your heart that are not right, you should feel guilt and shame and fear. They're actually like the immune response of your spirit saying something's off here. You get a fever physically when you get illness or an infection. Your body is awakening to what's wrong. In the same way, your spirit, you feel what's wrong in you, there's conviction and shame and guilt. God's saying, "Wake up, I've called you to live in a different way." So don't bury that too quickly, but let the Holy Spirit have his way and shine in you. And instead, receive it and say, "Oh Lord, search me and know me and see if there's any unclean way in me. I welcome your light. I'm not wanting to shut it down. I'm not wanting to excuse myself. I say, come, Lord, and reveal my need of you, Jesus." So thank you, Holy Spirit, for your convicting work, for without it, I'm lost. So first, he shines his light, brings out conviction, but he doesn't stop there. The gospel is not that we see our sinfulness, but we get to receive the excellency of Jesus in all that he is. Oh, this is such good news. God shines his light, but he's also shining who Jesus is so that your hearts are really seeing him and understanding him for the first time. Like, I get it. We're all in church. Who hasn't heard or sung about the cross before? But when God is shining his light in your heart, you suddenly feel and are moved by the goodness of Jesus for you because you feel, "I am a sinner in need of grace. And look what God has done to intervene for me in Jesus Christ." So it's not just this theoretical knowledge anymore. You feel the power of the gospel in your inner being. You start to say things like, "I feel how I have exchanged God for this broken, awful sin. And I feel how I have traded him again and again and again." Yet here's this beautiful truth. God has exchanged himself for me. That God, with complete and total awareness of everything you are, every wrong you have done or ever will do, sees you 100% accurately and says, I desire you. And I'm going to redeem you by taking your place. I'm going to come and give you all that you lack from what's mine. So you lack righteousness, I'm going to give it to you. You lack holiness, I'm going to give it to you. You lack redemption, I'm going to give it to you. So you and I, we lack all of things, but this is God's work. It is God who has come and done this so that Jesus Christ might be for us the wisdom of God. That is our righteousness and holiness and redemption. So all you and I lack is given to you freely in Jesus Christ. So there's forgiveness, and there's fullness, and there's satisfaction, and there's joy between you and God, and reconciliation, all because Christ took your place when you let everything else take his place. That's the gospel. And I can say it up here all day long, but nothing compares to one moment of the Holy Spirit showing you that in your inner being, where you say, oh God, look what you have done for me. You're so full of compassion. Oh God, look what you have done for me. You are so full of love. That's where your joy comes from. Not by hiding your sin, but bringing it out and saying, and yet you are my Savior. And yet you call me son. And yet you've made me your own. That's where your joy and your life are found here this morning. So yes, look at your sin. But let us also look at our Savior and delight in him. I'm going to invite our band to come up here this morning to lead us in more worship. We're going to receive communion right now as a statement of this very gospel. That here's the exchange of God, body broken, flesh poured out for you and I. Each week as we take communion, we want to recognize our need for Jesus, because we know, again, that joy and love is found by first recognizing our sin. So I'm going to have a slide up here for us. Ask you to read out loud this confession. These words aren't in bold, but I'm going to still read. Ask you to read them out loud as part of your confession together. Then I'll have a reading here from Ephesians to remind you of God's work for you. So hear this. Would you read this out loud with me, this confession? Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. Just take a moment. Would you just quietly sit in silence before the Lord? Lord, we mean these words to you. Search us and know us. Father, kindly bring conviction to our hearts. Don't let us be stuck in darkness and a hard heart. Hear this reminder of what God has done for you. It says this in Ephesians. Says, for you were once darkness. Now catch this. It didn't say you once were in darkness. You were darkness. You were darkness. But now you are light in the Lord because of what Jesus has done for you. You've gone from being darkness to being light. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful to even mention what the disobedient do in secret, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. That last line might be strange, but take it like this. The moon itself has no ability to shine anything, but when the sun shines on the moon, it itself becomes a light. In the same way, you can't shine on your own power, but when Christ shines on you, you become a light. You go from darkness to being a light because he's shining on you. That's why it says here, lastly, this is why it is said, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and let Christ shine on you. So receive his light on your soul right now, that you'd feel in your inner being, oh, that you are light now in Jesus Christ.